Jesus and his disciples met in a large upper room. They reclined at the table, and he said to them,
I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.
And I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying,
This is my body, given for you.
Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, saying,
This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.
Do this in remembrance of me.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they have Eden, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Last Supper, the Last Communion, was one of the first events that began a series of suffering episodes for our Lord Jesus Christ. The question I ask each and every one of us here today is, are you ready to eat of the same bread and drink of the same cup our Lord took? It was at this evening that Jesus told the two leading disciples to get the Passover meal ready. However, this Passover meal would be different, as it would be Jesus Christ's final meal with his disciples. Now, typically the Passover was to be observed with one's family, but by gathering the 12 for this Passover meal, Jesus Christ created a new family. He created the 12 into a new family for this observation. The disciples had forsaken their families to join a new family, a family where Christ would be the head. Jesus wanted to share one last Passover with his disciples. You see, Jewish leaders wanted to kill him and prevent him from doing any more teaching or performing any more miracles in Jerusalem. And Jesus knew what would come ahead of him when he would enter Jerusalem. But now, as Jesus was away from his enemies, Jesus had one final opportunity to prepare his followers for the events that would come. He needed one last time to give them a symbol to teach them the meaning of who he was and what he had come to do for them. The Passover would be the perfect and final symbol for his disciples. So it was at this evening that Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover, but it would be a different kind of Passover. You see, the Passover was designed to celebrate and remember Israel's redemption from Egypt. The wine would represent the blood of the lamb that was placed at the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over the door, and the Israelites would not experience death. And the bread would represent the body or the nation of Israel that was redeemed from God. But it was at this evening that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating a new kind of Passover. A different kind of Passover. It was a Passover celebration with God's Passover lamb for the world. And who was this Passover lamb? This Passover lamb would be Jesus Christ, whose blood allowed death to pass over us. So as the Passover meal began with a cup of wine, it was the cup that represented the blood of the lamb, and the lamb would be Jesus Christ, whose blood would be poured out for our sin. It is because of the cup that we no longer face eternal death. Because just as in Egypt, where the blood of the Lamb allowed death to pass over them, so does the blood of Christ allow death to pass over us. However, Jesus Christ's blood takes it a step further. Whereas Israel consistently needed to sacrifice a lamb to redeem them from their sins, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was once and for all. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. For all of us here today, it is because of the blood of Christ that we are able to look back at the cross and to look forward at the time when we will feast with Christ when He returns. Now, along with the wine also came the bread, and the bread which was played as a central part of the Passover meal. You see, in the past, the bread represented what Israel had to carry out of Egypt. But at this evening, they were having a new celebration as they would celebrate the body of Jesus Christ that would be broken for His followers. No longer did they need to celebrate the Passover and look back to the Exodus redemption. Now they could celebrate the Lord's Supper and look back to what Jesus did for them at the cross. What makes the Lord's Supper so significant is it also celebrates the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Unlike the old covenant, which was written on stone tablets, the new covenant would be written in our hearts and in our minds. As the blood of the Lamb sealed the old covenant, so Christ, who is the new Lamb, His blood would seal and bring in the new covenant. No longer would they have to look back to Egypt and Sinai for their redemption. No longer would they need to celebrate a yearly day of atonement. Now we can look to Jesus and His death on the cross as the sole and sufficient means for our atonement, for our justification, and for our salvation. Because of the cup, we have redemption. And because of the bread, we have salvation. So as Christ commands each of us to drink of this cup and to eat of this bread in remembrance of Him, I ask you all again the question: are you willing to drink of the cup and eat of the bread, the same cup and bread our Lord took? What He took, the blood shed on the cross, His body broken for us, He has done it for our salvation. And that is the sole reason why Good Friday is good. It is good because Jesus Christ has paid it all. His sacrifice was once and for all. His sacrifice was for you and for me. Amen.
Jesus offered a prayer. It was a prayer for His disciples then and now and for all time.
Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You.
I have revealed You to those whom You gave me out of the world. I pray for them.
I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, so that they may be one as we are one.
I am coming to You now, Father. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them.
Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth.
As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe me through their message,
that all of them may be one.
I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one.
May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me.
And when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side was an olive grove called Gethsemane, and he and his disciples went into it. On reaching the place, he said to them,
"My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch."
And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. And in the darkness of that night and the lateness of the hour, Jesus cried out,
"Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me.
Yet not as I will, but what you will."
Mark 14, verses 32 to 36 says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, Father, this cup cannot pass away from me until I drink it. Your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same word. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great blood, drops of blood falling to the ground." Most of us, if not all, have experienced some victorious moments in our lives. Seeing our name among those who pass a licensure exam is a kind of feeling like no other. "Thank you, Lord. You've caused me to made it." You might exclaim that way. There was one lady wrote about her experience with a man she loved was asking her hand for marriage. She recalled and wrote, "Out of so many happy moments and best years that I have experienced in my 27 years of life, I guess the happiest and meaningful one was the moment when my then boyfriend, now husband, asked me to marry him. That moment absolutely changed my life and his life forever." And sometimes we smile when we hear that kind of story. It cheers our spirit. It encourages us to go on. But life is not all for experiencing the thrill of fulfilled dreams. In this fallen world, we are meted as well to carry burdens that bear the agony of great suffering. In Matthew 7:14, it says here, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. In the Garden of Eden, God's will was violated, but thanks God, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was vindicated. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and he never changed that. And to Adam he said, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that is still currently in effect. And even the Savior of the world, and unto the seed of the woman, he said, his heel would be bruised by the devil. Meaning, the promised Redeemer has to suffer a seeming tragedy before he would finally crush Satan's head. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus looked forward to finally act upon this long-awaited prophecy, he prayed. Not once, but three times in a row with the same request. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done. Two timeless truths we can learn from this passage. Number one, by praying this prayer, Jesus showed that it was not always easy to do God's will. Isn't it? Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Why he is exceedingly sorrowful even to the point of death? Is he afraid to suffer and die? Someone has said that he was not intimidated by all means, for that was his passion. He may have been more than willing to endure the cruelty, but not as eager to embrace the brutality of cruel men. Is he then reconsidering to backtrack from his decision to die and provide the ransom? How could he be fear of dying when he knew he would rise from the grave anyway? Didn't he come to lay down his life after all? Wasn't this his mission? Did he then prophesy about these things? How it is possible for Jesus to have asked for another way? The cup of Jesus will have to involve tremendous suffering, physically and more so spiritually, no question about that. We see that in movies, we see that how people picture it in its brutal suffering. If we look in the Old Testament, we find that the metaphor of the cup stands for our lives. The cup is the moment of our lives. Sometimes those athletes will embrace that cup, that's the moment of their lives that you won. Which can be filled with a variety of things. Our cup can be filled with blessing and salvation. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. How I wish that my cup always full with God's blessing. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Or it can be filled with tragedy, mischief. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, written in Ezekiel 23:33. And frequently, the cup stands for God's judgment and wrath. Consider, for example, Isaiah 51:17, when he said, wake up, Jerusalem, you have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out its last drop. What can we know about the prayer of Jesus? By praying this, Jesus showed that it was not always easy to do God's will. Sometimes we have to suffer loss, swallow the anguish, and feel the pain if we are to walk in His ways. And for Jesus, the cost of our salvation was not a cheap ransom. It requires the will of the Father to be obeyed at all costs. And what was that will? To lay down His life, shed His blood for the forgiveness and remission of our sin. Number two, by praying this prayer, Jesus showed that it is always right to do what God says. Look what happened to Adam and Eve when he violated God's will. Now look how Jesus finished his prayer by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Yes, he wanted God's will to take place, but not his own. And he went ahead and did what God wanted, rather than what he thought would be followed. There was a person named Eleazar, a Jewish scribe martyred in the second century before Christ, and he welcomed death with honor. From traditional history, Apostle Peter was so bold to insist that he be crucified upside down. Paul said, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Stephen, when he was dragged and stoned to death, breathed his last full of courage and confidence. The early Christian Bishop Polycarp received his death sentence with courage and joy that amazed his executioner. Even Dr. Osir Rizal. Just before his execution, a doctor came, tried to get his heartbeat and read his blood pressure. The doctor was amazed. It was very normal. Did he not feel afraid or frightened for his imminent death? Or has he really been preparing for that a long time? Benigno Aquino. Though he had been warned over and over again that he would possibly be killed when he is to return to the Philippines, didn't shrink back, but courageously faced the challenge. And he and we knew the rest of the story. And how about those who blew up the Twin Tower in New York City, those people in Paris and the recently in Brussels? To say Jesus' soul is overwhelmed to the point of death because he fears being scourged and crucified is to regard him as a weaker resolve than this man. I don't have a savior who is afraid to die. No, Jesus' agony is over something other than the prospect of physical suffering and death. Jesus was not appealing to be spared from death, which was Peter trying to prevent, and probably not even having the thought of avoiding it. But the fact that he knew fully well that he would suffer untold and equal agony, not so much in the hands of the sinful man, but in the presence of God as he entered in the moment of being forsaken by the Father. And it happened. While he was hanging on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why you have forsaken me?" Since God the Father and God the Son have existed in an eternal relationship, they had never been separated by anything for any length of time. Nothing had ever come between them by the way of will, desires, purposes, actions, or even intentions. We humans will have difficulty in understanding this concept because we don't have the idea what it is to like to live in such a divine, holy kind of relationship. It does not exist in our world. Our relationship, even those that are the closest and most loving that we have ever witnessed, have areas of discord and misunderstanding. But God the Father, God the Son, along with God the Holy Spirit, always live in perfect and broken relationship and perfect unity. But even how's that to be challenged? Jesus committed everything into the Father's hand when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." So what does it has to say for us? Not until we are settled that God is all powerful to direct our path, even if it is heading in a very difficult, hopeless situation. Not until we are settled, not until we are fully convinced that his way is always right, that it is impossible for us to believe that it is always good to do what God says. God can turn every worst situation unimaginable into a great blessing if that's what he wants. But we have to be reminded that his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. One writer said, "Faith is not the belief that God will do what you want, but it is the belief that God will do what is right, even if it doesn't seem to look good." That's why we must exercise confidence to always listen to what God has to say, for it is always right to do the things he carefully chooses himself for you to do. Yes, doing the will of God is not always an easy task to go after, but to do his will is always the best thing for us to accomplish, though how we have to suffer whatever loss that might come along for doing it. God knows exactly what he is doing in our lives. You might have been carrying a very heavy burden right now, but you can find grace and mercy if only you have the heart humble enough to listen and say to him, "Not my will, but yours be done."
It was the day in preparation of the Passion Week, Friday. Jesus has endured a night of unimaginable pain, betrayal and denial at the hands of his friends, torture and ridicule at the hands of his enemies. That morning, he stood on a balcony before the very people he had come to save.
Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of Jews," and struck him with their hands.
Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out, that you may know that I find no crime in him."
So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man."
When Jesus and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him."
Then he handed him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha.
There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them.
So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Thank you.
As little children, we would dream of Christmas morn.
There were two main trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is a religious trial before the Jewish leaders. Second, a civil trial before the Roman authorities. Combining the accounts from all four Gospels shows that each trial had three stages. For the Jewish religious trial, the first stage is the preliminary hearing before Annas. We find it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, John 18, 12 to 14. Why Jesus was brought to Annas first, rather than to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was high priest at the time? Probably it was out of courtesy, because he once held the office. The second stage is the informal trial at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. The Sanhedrin were assembled there. Matthew 26, 57 to 68. Mark 14, 53 to 65. Luke 22, 54. And verses 63 to 65. And the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 24. It is divided into three parts. Trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. Number two, midnight meeting of the Sanhedrin. And number three, meeting of the Sanhedrin the following morning. Let's take note of all of this as you see the four Gospels talk about this particular trial before Caiaphas. On this particular night, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders who comprised the Sanhedrin, that is a 31-member body, governing body of the Jewish rulers, religious rulers, kind of Supreme Court in our time or in our day. We take note here that as Jesus was facing all of this trial before the high priest Caiaphas, we take note of an utter, total disregard for the rules and procedures under which they were supposed to operate. Number one, they were not supposed to meet at night or during any day of the feasts. They broke that. No question about it. Number two, they were not supposed to bribe the witnesses to commit perjury. All of the witnesses they pressured and they bribed gave their witnesses, their testimonies, and their testimonies didn't agree. And they had no case at all. Number three, a death verdict was not to be carried out until a night had elapsed, unless they meet on the hall of hewn stone in the temple area, that's the praetorium. Their verdicts were not binding. In other words, they found out, the religious leaders, that they had no case at all. The third stage, the formal trial by the Sanhedrin. That's morning trial before the Sanhedrin. Perhaps this was convened to validate the illegal action of the night before. Jesus unequivocally claimed that he was the Son of God when he was questioned specifically, pinned down by the high priest. Do you really claim to be the Son of God? And Jesus definitely and conclusively and unequivocally said, yes, I am the Son of God. There's no question what they meant. To them, the Son of God was one who was equal with God. That was all they needed. That's why they said, what more witnesses do we need? This man deserves death because he has committed blasphemy. Had Nathan heard from him speaking that from his very mouth, making himself equal with God? There was no need for further testimony, but there was a problem. In their law, the penalty for blasphemy was death. And being under Roman power, they did not have authority to put prisoners to death. So they had to take Jesus to Pilate. And he would not be the least bit interested in a religious charge such as blasphemy. So they had to prefer political charges against him. The second main part of the trial is the civil. We call this the Gentile political civil trial. It is composed of three stages. The first stage is Jesus was questioned by Pilate the first time. Matthew 27:11-14. Mark 15:1-5. Luke 23:1-5. And John 18:28-38. Three political charges were now brought against Jesus by the religious leaders. Number one, they accused him of perverting the nation. That is, turning the loyalty of the people away from Rome. That's the first political charge that they fabricated. Number two, they said that he forbade Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. Number three, they accused him of making himself a king. In other words, the three aspects of their political charges against Jesus boil down to one thing: treason. Jesus committed a crime of treason against Caesar or against Rome. Their charges did not stick, though, because they had no case at all. They were contradictory. And Jesus made that clear in his teachings and in his answers to all of these specific questions during his public preachings and teachings. Pilate did not interpret his claim as any threat to the Roman emperor. Pilate was not bothered at all, no question about it, absolutely said, that's not the case. It is not a case that merits Jesus' death. After a private interview, though, with Jesus, Pilate turned to the chief priests and to the crowd, saying that he could find no fault with him. I find no fault in him. What has he done that is criminal, that is against Rome? John 18:13-38. The mob became more insistent, accusing Jesus of stirring up disloyalty, beginning in despised Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, when Pilate heard the word Galilee, he thought he had found an escape route because he was now trapped. He didn't know what to do. He could not just summarily declare Jesus was guilty, knowing deep in his heart with all the evidences presented against him, wouldn't stick anyway, couldn't hold any water, so to speak. So when he heard about Galilee, he said, wow, I could find an exit here. So he said, Galilee, That's under Herod's jurisdiction. So I better send Jesus to Herod. Let Herod try him. It so happened Herod was visiting Jerusalem at a time. So the second stage is that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. We find that in Luke 23:6-12. Now, no matter how much Herod questioned the Savior, he received no answer. Jesus kept his mouth shut. The Jews became more violent. So there was an intensified, shall we say, mass hysteria here. Mob hysteria. And they became more violent in their accusations against Jesus. But Jesus did not open his mouth just the same. They had no case against him whatsoever. But Herod allowed his soldiers to manhandle Jesus and to mock him by clothing him in a gorgeous robe and sending him back to Pilate. Now the third stage, Jesus stood before Pilate again. Matthew 27:15-26, Mark 15:6-15, Luke 23:13-25, and John 18:39-40, and John 19:1-16. Pilate explained to the Jewish leaders that neither Herod nor himself had been able to find evidence of treason on the part of Jesus. So he proposed to whip the Lord and then to let him go just to appease the growing mass hysteria. The people insistent, bearing infuriated by what's happening. And we see here, they demanded the death of Jesus and the release of Barabbas, a notorious criminal. The spineless Pilate did what they wanted. He caved in to the insistent demand of the crowds, of the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders. So he released Barabbas, flogged Jesus, and delivered him over to the soldiers for crucifixion. It was a monstrous verdict of unrighteousness. Pilate was guilty of history's greatest miscarriage of justice. You see, in the trials of Jesus, we clearly see his absolute sinlessness, his innocence, his perfection. This is a beautiful and significant illustration or parable of our redemption. That is, the guiltless one delivered to die in order that the guilty go free. God made him who knew no sin to be made a sinner for us, so that in him we might find the righteousness of God. He took the beating, shall we say, so that you will be free from the eternal punishment because of our sins. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?
For your sacrifice, we are reconciled to God. Thank you for the cross.
Later, knowing that all was now complete, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty.
By your suffering, you are healed. Thank you for the cross.
A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished.
By your obedience, we stand redeemed. Thank you for the cross.
Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last breath.
By your death, we shall live. Thank you for the cross.
Brethren and friends, the nails were found at the feet of Jesus at Calvary. We are now at our final message at the crucifixion, and it seems that the Lord's journey is stopped at crucifixion on that Good Friday. But did it really end there? That is the question this afternoon. Now, crucifixion proves to be a horrific way to die. It thus exhibits an awful display on the surface, physically. But on the other hand, it also delivers the most beautiful and profound showcase of God's message to man. At crucifixion, at the cross of Calvary, we found these seven great words. To begin with, it was a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was followed by to the penitent thief on his right hand side, and he says, Truly today, you will be with me in paradise. It was followed by his compassion when he says to the woman, Woman, your son. Son, behold your mother. And after that, he uttered another prayer. It was an anguish prayer when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Human as he was thirsty, and he said, I thirst. And after that, he says, it is finished. Tetelestai. Everything is completed. And then he uttered his final prayer at the cross when he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You see, these sayings, these prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us his humanity. It also tells us his divinity. And it tells us the full extent of his love to the world, to the penitent thief, to Mary, and to God the Father. The essence and the context of these sayings, we could put it in two words, love and forgiveness. And the context of which is that to address God's greatest need and also to satisfy God's holy standard. The cross displays that you and I, that man is a sinner and need of a Savior. Since the fall of man, man tried his best to address his problem by his own self, by his own will, by his self-effort in various ways, in being good, in doing good works, in asking, putting him in embracing a form of religion. But you see, God says it is not good enough. The gap is so great and so wide that man in his own might and means will never be able to reach the side of holy God. Isaiah 59:2 says that by your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sin have hidden his face from you. And by your means, this is what the word of God says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, Jesus came to be the sole solution to this two great need, the greatest need of man, and to meet the holy standard of God. The Lord Jesus Christ journeyed from heaven to earth and to the cross to die and bore the dreadful judgment that man deserved in order for man to be forgiven from his sin. Apostle Paul says in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to, but he gave up his divine privileges to took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. Not for his sake, but for you and for me. In his life, Jesus Christ fulfilled God's requirements. Yes, he was sinless, and he had to be in order to qualify as our substitutionary sacrifice. That's why Apostle John says, look, the Lamb of God, the blameless one, the perfect one who takes away the sin of the world. In his death on the cross, Jesus Christ blotted out the ordinances that was against us, that condemns us. He shed his precious blood at the cross of Calvary once and for all. Blood sacrifice was necessary because without the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 says, there is no redemption from sin. It is quite interesting that in Jesus' journey to the cross, we find affirmation of these wonderful truths through various individuals, mostly by his enemy. Isn't that ironic? Mockingly, they said, aren't you the Savior? Save yourself. Isn't he the Christ of God? Aren't you the chosen one? They said he is the King of the Jews. He is the righteous one, the innocent one. There was a big crowd in the crucifixion story. It appears that majority have missed the message, even though they were able to identify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so close and yet so far. Sadly, as far as the gospel books are concerned, one and only one the penitent thief was able to appropriate God's salvation so rich and so free. Brethren and friends, in my preamble I have mentioned to you that Good Friday is not the end. Actually, it is the beginning of a greater journey towards a new life. The resurrection shall be following. And it completes the gospel story that Jesus Christ came and He died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it assures the blessed promise of Good Friday. Thank God we have reached another Good Friday today. Another golden opportunity for all of us, at least, to the very least, to give reverence and to appreciate for God's unconditional love and salvation that He offered to man. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and so free. I am not sure that if everyone in the congregation possesses this gift of salvation. I am not sure of that. In your journey of your life, everyone is given the choice which path to take. Which direction have you taken thus far? At this point, I would like to give an invitation to everyone this afternoon. Before the choir present to us their final song, I believe it is good for us to take a moment of soul searching. So with all due respect, I would like to ask everyone to please bow down their heads. Please bow down your heads. First of all, I'd like to address those who are already a believer in the Lord. As we celebrate Good Friday, are you willing to be more intentional in your Christian life? That you would like to take greater step of faith. That you want to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ more often. That you want to give more of your time to the Lord. That you want to spend qualitative in God's word and in prayer. Are you willing to do that? If you are willing, please raise your hand. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. God bless you. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows your intention, and it is my prayer that He will answer your prayer today and your intention. God bless you. You could put down your hand. Is there any more? For those of you who would like to give more of your person for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, may I talk with those who may have journeyed away from God. You have decided to go alone, but this time you want God to be your guide. You want to walk with God. If that is you this afternoon, please raise your hand. That you want to give another chance. You want to put God first in your life before anything else and anybody else. If you are this person this afternoon, please raise your hand. God bless you. 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 Please put it down after you raise it up. God bless you. It is my prayer and plea to God that He will help you in your new journey with Him. Now, finally, let me address those who have been enlightened this afternoon from the preaching of God's Word. That the Lord enable you to understand the Good Friday. It is not only good if you accept God's offer of salvation. It becomes good if you believe and accept God's salvation. You see, although salvation is offered to everyone, it is not automatically given to everyone. You need to ask for it. You need to take it. You need to accept it. The question is, are you willing to accept God's great salvation so rich and free? If you are this person this afternoon, I ask you to please raise your hand. Raise your right hand if you are this person. The Lord would like to bless you this afternoon and give you life everlasting. Are you this person this afternoon? Please raise your hand. Is there anyone this afternoon? You wanted to give your life to God. You want to have that life in Christ. Are you this person this afternoon? For the last time, is that you? Would you please raise your right hand? Do not be shy. This is my final. Is that you? Please raise your hand. I am not sure whether there is anyone here who wish to raise their hand, but for whatever reason, unable to do it. Anyhow, let me just give you some suggestion. You may wish to do it when you go home later on. And this is what you need to do. You are to admit that you are a sinner. You need to confess of your sin and ask God's forgiveness. You promise to turn away from your sins. There is a need to believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, that He was buried and rose from the grave, so that you may have eternal life. And finally, you are to invite Jesus to come into your heart and make Him to be the master of your life. Perhaps there is someone in the congregation who would like also to ask a question. You may approach any of the speakers this afternoon. But otherwise, let's thank God for what He had done today. Father, thank You for allowing us to be able to celebrate the great work at Calvary. It is our prayer that we as Your people will not only remember, but will take greater step of faith in relation to that. Thank You for salvation in Christ and in His name. Amen and amen. Thank You so much for those who have raised their hand, and for those who may have questions, we'll deal with that after the service. But at this point, I'd like to ask the choir to share with us their final song.